Good morning again, everyone. If you're with us online, we're really glad that you're here. Isn't it great to just be gathered together to worship our Lord? It really is. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you are among us this morning. Before I jump into God's Word, we have a special welcome that we get to give. I just found out a few minutes ago. Our missionaries to Honduras are Felipe and Valerie Colby, and I just found out that Felipe and your kids, Soren and Cecilia, are here. So, Felipe, give us a big wave. If you're in the room, you'll be able to see them. They're right over here. We are always honored when some of our missionaries choose to worship with us. What an honor it is to have you guys. I look forward to chatting after church, but it is great and a perfect segue to our sermon this morning as we are talking today about what it means to be evangelistically winsome. And we're going to look at what it means to share our faith in a way that's natural to us, and we're going to be inspired by a story that we read here in the book of Acts. But before I get to that, let me tell you a story about Billy Graham. At the height of the Cold War, Billy Graham visited the USSR to meet with political and religious leaders to talk about doing a crusade event there. Now, back here in the States, many people criticized him for wanting to establish a relationship with this communist enemy. One critic accused Billy Graham of, quote, setting the church back 50 years. Graham responded, perhaps a little mischievously, "I am deeply ashamed. I've been trying to set the church back 2,000 years. Now, the next year, the Iron Curtain fell, and 4 years later, Graham held a crusade in Moscow, sharing the gospel with hundreds of thousands of people. His preparation and his faith paid off. Now, what Graham said there, like I said, maybe a little mischievously, captures some of what we're attempting to do in this series this fall, and that is set the church back 2,000 years, or at least some version of that. Not so much imitating exactly what happened in that first church, but being inspired by it. Reaching back and reading again those accounts from the biblical book of Acts that talks about those first Christians, that first church in that first century, and asking ourselves, what is happening there? What is true of them that we can grab? What heat, what light from that first fire can we grab and place in our own hearts and souls in the 21st century as Christians and as the church? So what we're going to see today in our passage in Acts chapter 8 is a story of a guy named Philip and his interactions with a guy from Ethiopia. Now, we met Philip a couple of weeks ago. He was one of those seven guys who were chosen to take care of those widows in need in the first church. We met Stephen last week. He was one of those seven. Gave his life, first martyr for the gospel of Jesus. Now we're seeing something that God does through Philip. So we're in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Here we go. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake. That means queen of the Ethiopians. So this guy was high up. He was kind of the secretary of the treasury of this region named Ethiopia. Now, it's not our modern-day borders of Ethiopia. It's that and so much more. This was a significant region in northern Africa, on this African continent. In fact, if you even go to modern-day Ethiopia today, you will find some of the oldest and earliest Christian places of worship. The gospel put down roots in Ethiopia very, very, very early on in church history. Now, if I can geek out for just a moment here as a little sidebar, what this should highlight for us is this. I don't know about you, but the version of history that we have often been fed is that Christianity spread from the Mediterranean region, all those trips of Paul and where Israel is and all that area around there, into Europe, and then it made it over here to the Americas, while Africa remained in darkness. But that is simply not true. In fact, before the Apostle Paul even becomes the Apostle Paul or takes his very first missionary journey, the gospel is already heading into Ethiopia, all that whole region of northern Africa. And it's right here in this story in Acts chapter 8. It starts here, and it's very, very early. So, back to our story. Philip receives these directions. It says that the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way home. He's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. That's from our Old Testament, what we call our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He's reading there in his chariot, and the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now let's just hit pause here again for a second and ask ourselves some questions, because something's going on here with Philip. Let's ask ourselves, how does God make his will known to us? It would be very tempting to read this story of Philip and be like, yeah, you know what? If an angel came to me and told me what to do, I'd do it. But that hasn't happened to me yet. How about you, Rob? Right? And it hasn't happened to me yet either, I'll confess. And we have this idea that we would obey God if it was just clear to us, the way it's being made clear to Philip. And so what's really happening here, and what are we to make of the fact that we don't have angels necessarily visiting us? Although I would never rule that out, by the way. Don't rule it out. How does God make his will known to us? Well, I would kind of put it like this. If you can stick with this analogy with me for just a moment. What it takes to get a car started is not what it takes to keep the car running. Mechanically, under the hood, what it takes to start a car is one system. What it takes to keep that car running is not exactly that same system. And what we're seeing is the church getting started. They have no New Testament. They have no written, you know, word there to guide them. We're talking about the church in its infancy. Everything that's happening is the first time, right? And so there's some extra jolt here of direction that is being given to Philip. Philip's getting direction straight from a vision from God to go and do what he's being told to do. But we have the system that keeps this car running and has for the last 2,000 years is his word and his indwelling Holy Spirit. That you and I can be obedient to God first by reading and understanding even the simplest of commands that God gives us in his word. That when we read, love your enemies, we need to start to think, wait a second, who in my life am I not getting along with? Who in my life would be an enemy or someone that simply rubs me the wrong way? I need to find a way to love them. When the Bible says, or we hear Jesus there in his commands tell us to be generous to the poor and take care of them, then we need to think about tangible ways we can do that. Even today, you can step out of the auditorium and grab a Christmas shoebox and make a child's Christmas much brighter somewhere else in the world, or grab a bag or do both of these for some Thanksgiving meals for people in need right here in our local community. If you can stick with my analogy for a moment, God, it's easier to steer a moving car. You begin to obey the simplest and most direct commands that God gives us in his scriptures about love and care and about how to treat others and how to spend time with him. You will begin to see that he will steer you where he wants you to go if you will keep putting one foot in front of the other and move forward with him. It is easy to agonize. God, I want you to use me. God, I don't know your will for my life. But if we're not preparing for whatever it is he might have for us, if we're not putting ourselves in a position to do the simple obedience of day-to-day living, it'll be really hard to think about trying to discover his grand plan for the rest of your life. He will steer you in the right direction if you start where you are. This, friends, I can testify from personal experience. Just start where you are, and you'll be amazed at where God will take you. You won't be able to predict it. You won't always see it coming. It'll be amazing. But you just do the next thing in obedience. And so Philip, he was clearly obedient. He did what he was told, and he begins, we're about to see what happens here. It is the very definition of a divine appointment. He is guiding him towards something he could have never manufactured on his own, but it's going to be awesome what God's going to do through him. And so, now we're in verse 30. It says, Philip ran up to the chariot. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up in church. When I was a kid, I heard this story. I thought, oh, yeah, I thought when I heard chariot, I thought like Ben-Hur, right? This chariot's ripping down the road. It's going really fast. And wow, it's amazing. God has given Philip like this amazing super speed so he can run next to the chariot. And I'm picturing myself, if I were Philip, I'd be huffing and puffing. And he's talking to the guy inside the chariot. But then I read this week, kind of burst my bubble. Chariot was probably just an ox cart moving pretty slowly. So it was not quite the miraculous, amazing thing I'd always pictured in my head. When he says, hey, go up to that chariot and hang nearby, he could just kind of walk next to the chariot. But when he does, something amazing does happen. He hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And this is the guy's response. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I love this. I love the interchange that's happening here. Philip just casually comes by and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading there? And the guy confesses that he needs someone to explain it. And this, for me, frames nicely what you and I believe, are called to do and to be in our day-to-day in this world. We are explainers. We are not people who've got it all figured out, but we are sharing what we're learning with others. This happened to me just this week. I got a call. A lady lost her husband suddenly and asked if I would conduct the funeral. And so I know this lady just a little bit because I've had the honor of conducting funerals for many, many of their family members. And so I would always interact with her and her husband whenever I would see them at the funerals. And so now she's given me a call for his funeral. And we meet this week in the commons. We sit down, and she's clearly exhausted, clearly burdened. And I say, Brenda, how are you hanging in there? And she says, well, you know, I've heard that God doesn't give us any more than we can handle. So I'm just trying to, you know, handle it as best I can. And I kind of looked at her and said, I don't think that's true. And the look on her face surprised her. She said, what do you mean? And I said, well, there's lots of stuff I can't handle. And I believe that God doesn't orchestrate or isn't up there trying to weave together all kinds of things to just put us through the ringer. That I believe life is hard and things come our way, and that when we're facing them, the lesson we're supposed to learn is not, I need to be perfect, I need to measure up, I need to be good enough, like we talked about earlier, because we inevitably fail. We inevitably begin to sense, I can't handle all of this, certainly not by myself. And I said, Brenda, that's the lesson. God, it's not about that we can handle it, it's that we can't handle it without God and each other. And the look of relief on her face, and she literally said, you mean I don't have to carry that burden? And I said, no, Brenda, you don't. You were never meant to. That may be you today. You're carrying a burden that you've got to keep it all together or have it all figured out. Friends, just spend your life with the one who's got it all figured out. You'll learn a bunch of cool stuff. You'll become wiser and more and stronger and more solid in your thinking day after day. But it won't be that you've got it all figured out. It will be that you've learned so much and are learning so much. And so that's what happens. We can walk right alongside the chariot of our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our relatives. And then when they're going through something and they need someone to explain what hope looks like, or they need someone to explain how to make good moral choices, or someone to explain how to keep their marriage together, you can explain what you've learned to them. Not that you're the expert, but but that you're a learner and you can be an explainer. Amen? Parents, if you're still raising your kids, or even if your kids are older and grown, we know what this is like. We're explainers, aren't we? It's what it means to be a parent. In fact, I want to talk for just a second. I'm really glad to see many of our family tables occupied this morning. Kids, I want to say that we're really glad that you're here. And I want you to know that you're in a place where you can listen up and you can listen in as you're doing right now, and you can ask questions, and that we're here to explain. Your mom and dad, your caregiver, your grandparents, whoever has brought you today, they're here to explain, and parents, we're here to help you explain. And that, kids, this is a safe place where you can ask questions about life and about God and about anything you think of, and we're here to explain and to help. I hope you hear that this morning. So, I love what's happening in this interchange with Philip and the Ethiopian. Let's get back to the story. This is the passage of Scripture, it says, that the eunuch was reading. We're here in the book of Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now the prophet Isaiah, here and elsewhere in that great book of the Bible, foretells the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's what's happening right here. He's painting a picture of what will happen to this one who will be the righteous one, the Savior of the world. And the eunuch says to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Is this autobiographical? Is this something that happened then to him? Is this something that's going to happen? Who is this that is being described?" This was his point of seeking. Who is suffering here? Clearly something bad is happening to someone. Someone is suffering. Who is it? He wants to know. Everyone has just such a point of inquiry, a point of seeking, a point of wanting something explained. This was his. It's essential that we live out our faith. We all know that. Your walk better match your talk, right? Actions speak louder than words. We understand all of that. Practice what you preach. It's essential that we live out our faith. But it's also essential that we speak about it, that we use our words. And this moment for Philip was a time for talk. There's this great quote, goes back centuries. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary." This was a time for words. And you and I will have our moments while we're living our lives as best as we know how, learning from Jesus and enjoying life in Him, letting our actions speak. There will be moments when we need to then use our words. Amen? We need to say so. We need to talk about Jesus. And it says, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, no doubt, Philip pointed to these words right nearby that passage that the Ethiopian was reading. Here is Isaiah 53, where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray," it says. "Each of us has turned to our own way." Friends, that's you and me. That's every single one of us as human beings. We'll go astray, we'll go our own way. "But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah wrote. I have a hard time thinking that Philip wouldn't have drawn his finger just nearby to that same, in that same area of the book of Isaiah, to this passage, and told him, it says, the good news about Jesus. And it is good news. It's what gospel means. It means the good news. What is the gospel of Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here you go. We're going to take a second and just review what the gospel of Jesus is. And if it's new to you, then I'm honored to get to share it with you. If it's been a while since you've heard it, then I ask that you lean forward and pay attention, because God came to earth as a human being. That's pretty mind-blowing, but it's true. God incarnate, God in the human flesh, came to earth and lived a perfect life. We're talking about Jesus Christ. That's how we know Him. We know Him as Jesus. He lived this perfect life. He was 100% God and 100% man. And He walked this earth sinlessly, taught, He showed people the kingdom, and then He died a death He did not deserve on that cross. Only person who didn't deserve death because He never sinned. And yet He willingly gave His life on that cross in our place. He took the whole system of sin and death. He inserted Himself in it and He threw a monkey wrench into those gears, and He reversed the curse that humanity had been living under. He died a death He didn't deserve, and then He walked out of the tomb. He rose from the dead. These historical facts have now unlocked a whole new possibility for us as spiritual beings. We can now come to the God who created us and loves us by faith. That means in faith we believe that these things are true. We come to Him in faith and in repentance. As Isaiah just said, we're all like sheep just kind of going astray, going our own way, wandering around, doing whatever seems right to us, whatever's right in front of us. We just start to kind of pursue that and do life according to our own terms. In repentance, we say, wait a second. I see now how foolish that was. I'm now recognizing that God has invaded human history. He has come to earth as this human being. He has lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and rose from the dead. This changes everything. And I turn from the idea that I could do life on my own terms, that I could call the shots. And I'm going to, in repentance, turn and make Him my Lord. Put Him at the center of my life. What He says goes. And when we do that, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. He pours out His grace on us. He takes us into His loving embrace, makes us part of His family. Then He gives us His Holy Spirit, fills us up with His presence. He lives right in us 24/7, and then He grants us eternal life. He makes the promise that life, starting that day, the day you say yes to Jesus, is the first day of eternity with Him. And that earthly death is but a speed bump between the day you say yes to Jesus and every other day of your life. That eternal life starts then. That is essentially the gospel. And hearing that gospel, that good news about Jesus, always elicits a response, one way or another. You and I cannot hear what I just shared and what has been shared from generation to generation for all these 20 centuries. We can't hear that without a response. Now, that response could be rejection. Nope, not for me. I'm not going to buy it. It could be curiosity. I'm not so sure, but I want to learn more. And it could be acceptance. It could be, yes, I'm ready to accept that gift from God. Now, wherever you fall on that, I hope it might be at least curiosity. I hope this morning that as you hear this, something in you will say, I want to learn more about that. Because if you stop and think for just a second, if there really is a God and He invaded our time and place, that He has a place on the history timeline, and that has implications. We got to chase that down. We got to figure out what really happened there. And I'm telling you, go ahead and chase that down. And when you do, you'll begin to realize God made Himself known to us through Jesus Christ. He really did. These things really happened. That He really is the way and the truth and the life. You can't hear it without some kind of response. I'd encourage you to stay open to chasing down what it means to say yes to Him. Now here's the Ethiopian's response. Watch what happens next. It says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. Philip must have explained to him that baptism is part of that yes to Jesus. And the guy goes, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is a perfect time to talk about baptism. with respect to saying yes to Jesus. Thank you for that segue, Philip. We're going to talk now about baptism for just a second. I want to give this the real estate it deserves because we're talking about something here packed with powerful meaning, and we've been doing it since the beginning. So this is something that's been true since the very start of the church. Paul put it to the Romans like this: we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Hear those words, a new life. Not a mostly new life, not a kind of new life, but an old me, dead and gone, new me, raised and glorious life. Nothing moderate, nothing midway, nothing mediocre about it. A new life. That's what's promised when we say yes to Jesus. And baptism, making our profession of faith in Jesus and being immersed in water, is a robust, unambiguous way to declare our decision to follow Jesus. And it's a gift. All that's wrapped up in the metaphor of baptism, the burying under the water of our old life, the rising to new life, the cleansing that's implied in that, is all wrapped up in this beautiful act of declaration. We're identifying with Jesus, and we're completely immersing ourselves in him. And that's what we share when we share the gospel with others, an invitation to an immersed life. So this guy doesn't want anything to stop him. What would keep me from getting baptized, he asks. Here's some water. Let me ask you, what's keeping you? If you've never said yes to Jesus, or maybe you have but you've not yet been baptized, let me just encourage you. There is nothing to stand in the way. Even right now, our baptistry is sitting right here. The water's warm and I've got all day. So it's no problem. Let's do it. And if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, I would encourage you. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'll be at these tables after service this morning when we dismiss. I'd love to chat and pray with you about that. If you're watching with us online, there's someone even right now who's ready to jump into a private chat room and spend time with you. Or if you're watching this after the fact, you can go to outlookchurch.org/yes. But however it fits for you, wherever you are on that journey, I would encourage you, stay open and take another step toward Jesus. What can stand in the way of me being baptized, the Ethiopian asked. Well, the only answer is really ourselves. Only we stand in our own way. There is no reason to delay. Paul wrote to the Galatians, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's not about being perfect or good enough. It's not about having it all figured out or getting yourself cleaned up before you then say yes to Jesus or get baptized. You put on Jesus like a new set of clothes, right as you are. Well, as we wrap up here, now in verse 39 it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. That verb for what the Spirit of the Lord did to Philip is literally the word snatched. He was snatched away. Now, whether that means that miraculously he was just plucked right out of that situation and suddenly appeared in another town, or it means that God called him and said, now, from right this moment, I need you to head this other direction, and he just took right off. I don't know. Either reading is perfectly fine by me, but what matters most is that wherever he went, he did what God told him, and he preached the gospel. Right there in that same passage in Isaiah, I can't help but quote it because I think of it when I think of this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. That it's a beautiful thing to share God's word, God's gospel with others. Amen? Now, before I pray this morning, there's just one other thing I want to point out. People much smarter than I am who've studied this stuff far greater and write thick commentaries on what we read in the Scriptures, they have something to say about this portion of the book of Acts. There's something about the language that Luke uses. He uses some phrases and some words that he doesn't really use anyplace else in his writing, because Luke wrote this book of Acts. He also wrote the gospel that bears his name. And the language that scholars use, the word that they use for this language is enthusiastic. That there's something especially enthusiastic about this passage that we've just read that makes it stand out. There's something about the direction to head down that desert road. There's something about running up to the chariot, or look, here is water, or the Ethiopian going on his way rejoicing. It has the feel of Luke writing down what Philip told him, that this is Philip's voice, that we're hearing things through his perspective. And clearly Philip was a guy full of enthusiasm, full of immediate obedience. He had a vibe and a voice. He had an energy that comes through in the original language here, and I think that's pretty cool. Because what we can see from that is that the church was made up of very real people, unique voices, unique vibes, unique ways of going through their journey with Jesus. And here we have Philip telling his story to Luke about how he shared with that Ethiopian. Now the gospel's getting planted on a whole new continent, thanks to him. And that we can pick up some of that as well. Whether it's Billy Graham in Moscow, or it's Philip on this desert road pointed toward North Africa, or it's you and me. It all starts with love for Jesus. Obedience to him. Just a step, and maybe even some enthusiasm. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we ask that you would bless us with enthusiasm, with an energy and a spirit that is quick to say yes to you. That when you guide us, when you point us in certain directions, when you begin to steer the course of our lives, we're excited that we see what you're doing and we only want more of it. That we're quick to let go of our own plans and dreams and desires, knowing that yours will be so much better. And we ask, God, that like Philip, our obedience would lead to sharing your truth with others. What a privilege, what a pleasure that would be. So help us, God, as we move through our lives to walk alongside those you've placed near us and begin to explain to them in our actions and in our words what we're learning from you. Jesus, we love you. We give ourselves to you once again, and we just want to praise you with our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.